Our sermon text is the book of Galatians, chapter 1. It's Galatians, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached to me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely jealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia, and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in the person to the gospel of to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me.
Let's pray. God of grace and mercy, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is truth. We pray, God, that as we open your word, we will receive it for what it really is, the very word of God. Lord God, may you open our eyes to understand your word, and may we be led here to see how highly and how wonderful of a gift your word is. May we learn to judge all of our doctrine by it. May we become a great students of your word, and Lord God, may we be led by a study of your word, not just to gain knowledge, but Lord God, may you work in our hearts by your spirit to reveal sin and to put forth your righteousness in such a way that we become great lovers of you and worshipers of you. We mean for your name, and we pray that your name is honored and glorified in all we do today. In Christ's name we pray, amen. In April of 1521, Martin Luther arrived in Worms. He had been summoned there to give an account for his teachings. A few years earlier, Luther had nailed his 95 theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg. That was in 1517. That was actually a somewhat normal thing to do. If you had something you wanted to debate, you would nail, you would attach what you wanted to debate on the door, and he did that. But what ended up happening was that those 95 theses, originally written in Latin, were translated into German, and in 1518 were distributed around the country. And in the years then between 1517 and 1521, Luther became very popular among the Germans. They liked him. They liked the way he stood up to Roman Catholicism, and yet then he was equally popular but unliked by the Pope and the friends of the Pope. And so here we come to the year 1521, April 17, 1521, Luther had been called and summoned to appear before what they call a diet. That is an assembly that was led by Charles V. He was the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. He had an assistant, Johann Eck, and he was the spokesman. And these together called Luther to give an account for his teaching. There were others there, some Spanish troops, some German political elite people, and so on. There were a lot of people there. And Luther was asked two questions. Do you acknowledge that you wrote the books that are laid in front of him? He had about 20 of his books laying in front of him. Do you acknowledge that you wrote these books? And then secondly, are you prepared to recant what you've written? Are you ready to deny what you wrote? And to the first one, Luther says, yes, I've written these books. I've actually written more than these books, but certainly I've written these books. And then when he was asked the second question, he seemed a little bit surprised. He really thought when he had come there, he thought he was going to get to debate his views, and he figured out he wasn't going to get to debate. He was going to have to either just affirm or deny that he believed what he had been teaching. And he was really very unsure about how to proceed, and we're not exactly sure why he did this, but he basically says, can I have some time to think about it? Because honestly, his life is on the line at this point. And they basically say, well, okay, you can have 24 hours. And so 24 hours later, he comes back, and he makes an attempt to defend his views a bit, and yet they basically call him to the question, will you recant? And he gives these words, maybe you've heard them before, maybe you haven't, but he gives this relatively simple answer. Since your serene majesty and your lordships seek a simple answer, I will give it in this manner, plain and unvarnished. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust in either the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they often err and contradict themselves, I am bound to the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. Now that last part, we're not sure he really said, here I stand. I can do no other. It makes for good drama, and we hope he said that, but we don't know that he did. But what Luther is doing is he's saying, look, I am willing to believe whatever the Bible says, but if you're insisting that I believe something that the church says that I think contradicts the Bible, he felt personally compelled that he could only affirm doctrines that he found in the Bible. And he was being called to account because he was contradicting what he believed, what Luther believed, to be things that the church taught, but that he couldn't find in the scriptures. And so we rightly think that one of the men to take a stand, among many who took a stand in the time of the Reformation, were those who basically said, I'm only going to believe what the Bible says. I'm going to believe everything that the Bible says. But beyond that, I don't feel like my conscience is bound to believe those things. I can accept or deny, and as a matter of fact, I can let the Scripture help me judge which teachings I will believe and which ones I won't believe. And so here we want to ask ourselves, though, was Luther correct? Was Luther correct to say, I only have to believe what the Bible says, and beyond that, if I think what you say is not what the Bible says, then I don't think I have to believe that. Was Luther correct? That's the question that we're kind of getting at today. And one of the things that I want to do with this sermon is I kind of want to ease us into it. If you've been here very long, you probably haven't heard a lot of talk about the Reformation, and you're not even really sure we're supposed to be talking about it. So I just want to at least talk about that. I once had a close friend of mine who well, I wasn't a friend, but a person close to me who wasn't sure that we should sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, because, you know, that's Lutheran. And I just thought, and he had grown up in a Baptist church, and he just thought, you know, we're Baptists, we're not supposed to be talking about Luther. And I want you to feel that it's safe to talk about Luther. I think we don't believe everything that he has to say, but we think right here, we think he stood he's correct, and that he stands on firm ground in what he's saying. And so I'll just, to bring us back to our Southern Baptist world, just to ease us into this, I'll just read from the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. This is what it says about the Scriptures. The Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired and is God's revelation of himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us, and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard, get this, the supreme standard by which all human conduct and creeds and religious opinions should be tried. Sounds like Luther there. All Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation. And so we think, that's pretty wordy, but we think that the Southern Baptists, by and large, are agreeing with what Luther had to say. Look, people can make their statements, and we're not against statements. As a matter of fact, this is a statement that the Southern Baptists are making. We are making a statement about what we think their Scriptures teach. But we're going to try every statement by the Word of God. And if our statements don't match the Bible, if they contradict, we know who we're going to side with. We're not going to side with tradition. We're not going to side with that favorite Bible teacher that I've always really liked my whole life. If what they teach contradicts the Bible, then we're going to go with the Bible every time. And so that's the big idea behind this idea of sola scriptura, Scripture alone. And we mean to look at this under three points as we look at it today, here mainly from the Galatians, but we'll be looking around the Bible a little bit. The three points are this. The Word of God is received. The Word of God is the standard, and the Word of God is life. So the Word of God is received, the Word of God is the standard, and the Word of God is life. And so we're going to begin this with the Word of God is received, and we're centering our study here on Galatians chapter 1, especially verses 6 through 9. Paul had preached the gospel in Galatia in one of his missionary journeys, and many had come to saving faith, and he has not been away from them for very long, and he's writing to them in the book of Galatians, and he's saying, I've heard that some of you are believing a different message than the message that I gave you. And so that's really what he gets at in verse 6. I am astonished, he says, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. So what he's writing about is the fact that Paul felt that he had preached the gospel to them, and that somebody else had come in, some other group had come in, and had convinced them that there was some other way to be right with God than the way that Paul had explained the gospel to them. There was some other way. There was a different gospel. And what Paul goes at lengths to argue then is that there really is no other gospel. So when we say there's another gospel, you might think, oh, great. Well, now there's two ways to be saved. Maybe there's a dozen ways to be saved. And Paul makes it clear not that there really is another gospel. There really isn't any other way to be right with God than the one true gospel. But represent themselves as ways to be right with God. And Paul denies that there's more than one way to be right with God. There's only one way, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you preach or teach or believe something other than this one true gospel, then you go astray and you go into very dangerous error. We'll see what he's arguing here in time. So he's arguing or urging these Galatians to not believe a false gospel message. And in a sense, the book of Galatians centers a little bit on this dispute. And it tries to make a clear representation of the gospel. And later in the sermon, we'll come back to what the gospel message is. But one of the things I want to look at early on is, how does Paul argue? What's the warrant? What's the reason why Paul says I'm right? I know I'm right. That's basically what Paul's saying. I know I'm right. Now, why does he say that he's right? Actually, and I think what we're going to get to not give away the sermon, we've already set it up this way. He's going to say, I'm giving you the real word of God. That's why I'm right. Okay, so that's where we're heading. And so to make sense of what Paul's arguing, we need to focus on two phrases in verses 8 and 9. One phrase is the words, it follows the phrase, if anybody should preach something to you, a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you. So he's talking about a message that he gave them. And then secondarily in verse 9, he says, if anyone is preaching to you, a gospel contrary to the one you received. So there's this idea that he had preached it and that it had been received. And now, I want to focus for a few minutes on this word, received. And really, honestly, when Paul's using it, at least in verse 9, we should be thinking, well, it's the one that they had received from Paul. I think that's really Paul's meaning there. And yet, I think Paul wants to build on this idea of received, and that's why this first point is the word is received, because we need to understand that we have received the word of God ourselves. And this is really where Paul is going here. Paul argues that he has received it. For it was not just the Galatians who had received the gospel, but Paul himself had received the gospel. Okay, so now we're going to go on down to verses 11 and 12 to see this. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor as I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So what Paul is basically saying is that he received a message, right? And by the way, when we receive messages, these are not our messages to toy with and to say, oh, that was a nice message. Let me just, change it a bit and deliver it to everybody else. You just get a message and you deliver it. So when Paul says, you've been saved because you received a message from me, Paul wasn't wanting everybody to think high thoughts about Paul. They were wanting people to think high thoughts about the message, or more importantly, the messenger. So Paul receives a message from God, and Paul then delivers that message. And that's just a good way for you to think about evangelism in your own life. You receive a message from God, we have it here in the Bible, and then you just take that message and you give it on out. We receive it, we don't tamper with it, and then we just give it out. And this is what we mean when we say the word of God is received. It comes from God, and it goes on to whoever we send it off to. We need to take it to the nations, as a matter of fact, is what the Bible makes clear. So this is what we mean when we say that it is received. The idea here in the word, then, is that this is a formally received authoritative teaching. I'll just show you a couple other places where this idea comes up in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15:1 says this, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received. Right? That same word, that word shows up. You got a message, you got a gospel message, and you received it. Or in 1 Corinthians 11:23, this is what we often read when we partake of the Lord's Supper. For I receive from the Lord what I give to you. That's all I'm doing. I just receive from the Lord and I give it to you. And then he says, on the night when the Lord was betrayed, he took bread. And so we are led to understand that it's not just the gospel message, but even the partaking of the Lord's Supper was what he had received. And we just partake of it until Jesus comes. And so there's a real sense in which we, even myself as a pastor, am not a person who creates messages. As it were, I receive a message, and then I just deliver it to you. That's why week by week we try to take a text and explain it, because I'm not to come up with new messages to give you. I'm just to keep reminding us of the message that we have received. And so by the time we get to Galatians 2, and we're not going to take time to walk through it, what Paul is going to say is that he received a message that was consistent with what the other apostles had received, so that we don't have to think that Paul got a different message than, Peter, James, and John. They all got the same message, but the important thing that Paul wants to say is that he doesn't create the good news. He doesn't create the message that he delivers to the next people. Everybody, every apostle, every person who faithfully preaches the gospel is preaching a gospel that they first received. And it came from God. This is not our message. This is not my idea about how you can have a better life. That's not what we're preaching. We're preaching a message, not that I came up with or somebody else came up with, but that God came up with. And if we believe God, then we'll submit to it. And we'll risk our life for it. But you won't risk your life if you think this message came from Jeff. But if you think it came from God who made the world and sustains your life and gives you every good thing you've ever had, then you will gladly receive it, submit to it, risk your life for it. And so we see then, and we're emphasizing, what we have emphasized then is that true doctrine, and this is here we're talking about the gospel, does not rest on man's ideas or man's authority, but rests on God's ideas and God's authority. And so I want to take us to just quickly to two other passages that oftentimes come up that talk about the authority of the Bible. We won't have much time because we've got a fair way to go to get to the end of this sermon. So I just want to read quickly 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 16. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. In this text, rather than saying it's received, it says that you had learned it, but the idea is basically the same. You got a message, somebody taught it, somebody taught you this. And you can trust it because, verse 16 importantly says, it's breathed out by God. Your translation may say, all scripture is written under the inspiration of God. God inspired human authors to write down truth and only truth. The reason that we can base all of our doctrine on this book is because it contains only truth with no error. It comes to us from God. And that's why every argument that we may have in any church or our church with another church or any doctrinal matter will be settled because there's only one position that's representing God here, and it's this book. This authority is true of all Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, but we don't have time to explain all that now. But what I do, I also want to show you one other verse. It shows up in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 19 through 21. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That last verse there, for the sake of time, I'm going to focus just mainly on that last verse. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What's going on in this text is a reference to Old Testament prophecy that was fulfilled when eyewitnesses saw Jesus hear from the Father, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." That was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. We know that Jesus really is the fulfillment of messianic promises in the Old Testament. And he's basically saying we can trust this. And what we have written down and what we have recorded are what is referred to here as a prophetic word. And yet it is a word that is written, just it kind of mirrors what we saw in the other verse in 2 Timothy. It's written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Again, and here the way it puts it is it says that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And it again speaks of God's active work in giving us the word. So the reason why that we're just coming in this section, the point in this section is to remind us that when we read the Bible, we are reading the word of God. It's not a collection of man's thoughts. Yes, God used men to write it, but men under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit wrote God's word, wrote what God wanted them to write. They didn't have error. It was a unique experience. This is why we, in our affirmations and denials that we read earlier, we don't think that this happens beyond that. We don't think that people get authoritative and binding words of God. So if you want to come to me and say, you know, God told me a word and you're supposed to sell all your stuff and give me the money, I would have good reason to say, I'm not really sure you heard from God on that, right? We think that God was doing something unique to deliver to us, something that we could build our doctrine upon, that we could judge true and false teaching upon. And this was a unique thing that God has done. And this is, in fact, the Word of God. And this is why we can rely on it. It is God-breathed and must serve as the basis for our doctrine and our correction and our instruction in righteousness. And those who read the word then must know that they are hearing God's word. And those who hear the word preached properly, when you hear the word preached properly, you must accept it as God's word. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. God means to speak to you. So if the preaching or teaching of the word is consistent with the truth in the word of God, then you should accept it as not just some guy's opinion, but what God says. The second step in this is to say that the word of God is the standard. So we've already said that this comes from God, and so now we just need to say, well, okay, it's from God, but is it a standard? Luther said, it's the standard. It's the standard by which I judge whether or not I believe this creed or that creed. And we think that also that's what Paul is up to in Galatians chapter 1, saying that it is, in fact, the standard. So we turn back to our text here in Galatians 1, and we learn that Paul is arguing that this divinely inspired word of God is the standard by which claims to right doctrine are evaluated, right? Paul said, I am preaching a true doctrine, and these other people said, I'm preaching a true gospel. Both of them are making claims to the gospel and to preach the gospel correctly. Who's correct? And this is an important question. Maybe you get in a doctrinal dispute with somebody, a coworker, or you get in a doctrinal dispute with somebody that you know, and you're, well, who is correct? Well, if you start to argue with your Bible closed, you probably are both wrong. Just open the Bible. It will settle it. And so Paul wants the hearers to understand that it is not a contest, by the way, between two people. The contest between Paul's message and somebody else's message is not mainly a contest between Paul and other people. Paul believes that his message he received from God, so that the contest is between God and what God said and those who don't want to accept what God said. He's trying to move the stakes even higher and to help people recognize that when they reject what the Bible says, they're rejecting God. And so Paul, again, is speaking of this received word, and he's clarifying that his message comes from God, and therefore it rules out all other messages. Look again at verses 8 and 9. Again, when he says then, if we or even an angel should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. He's trying to say, look, I brought you God's word. Now, actually, it doesn't matter. If I come back and tell you something different on a different day, if it isn't according to what we've already delivered, it's not the true thing. If an angel comes from heaven and tells you this is some new thing, don't believe it. If it contradicts the Bible, this is the standard. Paul is arguing that he has received the authoritative word of God, and it becomes the standard by which even the future words of Paul are to be judged. Therefore, all creatures must submit to what God has said. Whether they claim to be an angel or an apostle, it doesn't matter. Paul is not saying you must believe what I say. Rather, what he's trying to say is you must believe what God says, no matter who brings the message to you. If they say what God says, and you'll know it's God because it's from the Word of God, then you have to submit to it. And this is consistent also with the Bible's way of teaching. I'm going to give you two quick verses on this, and we'll move on to our last point. The one is from the Old Testament, Isaiah 8:20. Isaiah 8:20 says, to the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. So he's basically saying, look, some people in this time period, Isaiah is speaking to those who are ready to hear a word from God almost anywhere. This person claims to speak a word of God. This person claims to speak a word of God. And Isaiah is basically saying, go back to the law and to the testimony, to the teachings and to the testimony. Isaiah points the people back to God's word, and this becomes the standard by which future claims to speak to God must be judged and evaluated. So we see that in the Old Testament, it was legitimate even for a prophet to say, if people are speaking to you contrary to what you've already received, don't believe it. Therefore, the word of God becomes a standard, even the Old Testament, by which claims to speak to God must be evaluated. In the New Testament, the same thing happens in Acts 17:11. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word of God with all eagerness, examining the scriptures. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. This is that famous Berean passage that we always talk about. You need to be Bereans. I'm sure you've heard a sermon on this. You need to do what these people did, right? What did they do? They heard a message. They went home and read their Bible and said, let's see if what he said was true. Because you already have the standard. Now, this is not as common today as we'd like to see it, but I think we rightly commend the Bereans today. Go home, read your Bible, and see if what you heard today is consistent with the Bible. And if in any way, and by the way, I do mean to only say what is consistent with the Bible, but if I'm ever wrong, if there's ever a disagreement, the Bible says this, I say that, I'm just telling you now, stick with the Bible. And so in part, by the way, then not that you ever have to worry about this. Hopefully I'll just stay here for the rest of my life. But if you ever need to find a new pastor, that's you're looking for a person who's going to tell you the Bible. When we brought on RP, we were looking for a guy who was going to submit to the Word of God, and when he got up to teach, he was going to tell us the Word of God. The kind of man that you'll find in John as well. He's going to teach our youth, not just whatever ideas pop into his mind. He is submitting to the Word of God, and he means to accurately teach the Word of God. And this is what we desperately need. And again, I don't want to take the pressure off of you too quickly, but your job is to be in the Word of God enough that you can recognize when we don't teach consistent with it. I'm not going to try to trick you by sneaking heresy in here or there just to test you. We won't do that. But you should be in the Word enough, and you should be examining the Scriptures even when you go home. To say, was that really what God says? If you find inconsistencies, I'd urge you to come back and talk with me, because I'd love to be shown them if I do have them. We do sermon reviews here. We do try to pay attention to whether or not we're faithfully teaching the Word of God. But I want you to know what I feel my task as the pastor is. I'm not to give you new messages, different words from God, but just to faithfully proclaim the word that we have received. So then the Bible is the standard by which all teaching and all doctrine has to be judged. Getting back to Luther then, he didn't want to throw... It wasn't like he didn't like the previous teachings. He liked some of it. He just didn't like the part that didn't agree with the Bible. And again, today, I don't think we should throw off all former teachings and get rid of all commentaries and just you, brand new, just start reading the Bible by yourself. I think we do well to learn from those who have gone before us, but we always evaluate any teacher, any favorite teacher, whether dead or alive, anybody who means to tell us what the Bible says, we always do it with our Bible open. And they might have gotten something wrong. For all the right that they got right, they might have got some things wrong, and you know which way to go. You go with the Bible. Lastly, the word is life, and I'll just take not too long on this. In this way, I want you to consider what is at stake when we disagree about doctrine. By the way, I'm getting ready to say that the stakes are really high. One of the other things that I won't have time to fully elaborate is that I don't think the stakes are equally high on all matters. I wanted to not confuse things, but I'm going to anyway. So I just think there are some matters not pertaining to whether or not, like, for instance, not directly related to the gospel, that I think we can disagree on and still all get along with each other. And so one of the ways that I think you would want to think about whether or not a doctrinal difference is really important is, can a person believe that and still go to heaven? And I think if it pertains to the gospel, we would say, well, perhaps not, and that's what we're going to get to in a few minutes. But I know even in our own congregation, we have some differences, for instance, about how everything's going to work out at the end times. What's your doctrine of the end times? And some people strongly believe one position, some people strongly believe another position, and I think though we disagree, I think both of us are going to heaven. And so we have to also be able to make a distinction about which things we don't have to fight about, and yet some other things that we must fight about. If you're going to teach that, if you're going to preach that, you're not preaching it here. And what we have in Galatians is one of those things that does make a difference between heaven and hell. And you have to realize that some doctrine, even if you're the kind of person that I don't like doctrine, I don't like to fight about doctrine, well, I get it, right? Only certain people like that, and sometimes they bother us, right? But sometimes you just have to, because the stakes are that high. And let me help you see how Paul thinks that the stakes are that high. Again, Paul is basically saying the gospel is God-breathed. The Bible, this word is God-breathed, and it's the standard by which we test who tells the truth and who doesn't tell the truth. That's what he's basically saying. And then in verse 6, just want to go back to verse 6, he says, I'm astonished, and get what he's saying here. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. Now, who's being deserted. And I think rightly understood, he's saying that the one who has saved them, who has saved us through Christ? God has. God has sent his Son to save us. And he's basically saying, if you are wrong on the gospel, you are deserting God himself. So when you turn to it, if you preach a different gospel, you are basically saying, God, you're on that team, and I'm on my own team. And so the stakes are very high. You make yourself against God if you preach a false gospel. Again, these are not always the stakes in doctrinal divisions, but we are foolish if we think that the stakes are never this high. And again, far too many people assume that it really doesn't matter what you believe so long as you are sincere. And that's very dangerous. And clearly not consistent with what the Bible's saying, even as the text we're looking at now makes clear. The Bible teaches the exact opposite. Your false doctrine may in fact be a rejection of God, leaving you dead in your sins and subject to the wrath of God. This is why knowing the Bible and knowing what it says, don't just trust what your neighbor says. I like my neighbor and he says, whatever. Well, I mean, are you going to trust your eternal soul to your neighbor or to God? I suggest you entrust your soul to the Lord alone. But that means actually knowing his word, reading his word, being in his word, so that you can tell when your neighbor says something foolish, you can say, I hear what you're saying, and I think I'm going to go with God on this one. We say that the word is life because it is only by the true gospel. As we accept the word, as we repent of our sins and believe it by faith, that we can have eternal life. We must not go to any other. Only Jesus can save. And so we say with Peter, when Peter said this in John 6:68, he said, Lord, to whom shall I go? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's what we must all say. I'm not going to go to anybody else. I'm not going to go to that famous TV preacher. I'm not going to go to that really nice person down at the produce store. Where else are you going to get the words that will save your soul? And it is Jesus Christ alone, and he's given us his word. In a couple minutes, I want to just highlight We won't have time to unpack this, but I want to highlight the error that was going on in Galatians. I don't have time to teach all of Galatians, but basically what was going on is that many had come in and had tried to teach that you needed Jesus to be saved and you needed to do something else, and what the error was there was you needed to also become Jewish. You needed to be circumcised, and if you had Jesus and you were circumcised, now you're right with God, but if not, then maybe you wouldn't. And Paul wanted to say, absolutely, absolutely, absolutely not. We cannot have, this is just a large category, you can't have a Jesus plus religion. A Jesus plus this will make you saved. And so Paul argues strongly in this passage, we know, chapter 2, verse 16, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law. Right, forget circumcision. You're not saved by that. By faith in Jesus. So we also believe in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. So he's got like, this saves you and this doesn't. It's not this plus this. It's this will and this will not. Just do not trust in that. So I want to encourage you today as you're thinking about not only who you will believe, what will settle your questions on the most important matters in life, I want to hold out to you the true gospel of Jesus Christ. If you are trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you can know that you are connected to life, that you have eternal life. And if you're not resting in Him, if you're resting in something else, if you're resting in, you know, the practice that somebody really important to you taught you to do and to rest in, just set it aside. It will lead you to find yourself against God. Rest in Christ and in Him alone, and there you'll be saved. Today, I think we have many people who know just enough to be dangerous. Perhaps they grew up in church. Perhaps they're friends of yours. And as well-meaning as they are, if they preach a gospel different than the one you received in the Bible, they are no friend of yours. Each generation, we would say even each person must commit to study the Word of God and submit to the Word, even if that means rejecting a close friend who means well and hasn't themselves committed themselves to God's Word. We must echo the words of Luther then, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scripture, I will not believe. I am bound to the Scriptures, may we say. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. And we can say this because, not because Luther did, not because we want to be like Luther, but because we know that we have come to see that the Bible alone is God's Word. And the Bible means to be the standard by which we judge true faith and false gospels and false doctrines. And it alone can give you eternal life. By God's grace, may we commit to study and know and be right with God as God tells us to in His Word. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your powerful Word. Thank you for giving us such a wonderful treasure. There's no other place that we can find out about life, eternal life. There's no other place we can find out about how our wicked sins can be atoned for. There's no other place we can go but the Word that comes from you. Only in your Word that we rightly understand the gospel. May we not be second-hand in this. Thank you for teachers that you give us, but Lord God, may we be so convinced that we personally need to know the Word and examine the Scripture to evaluate the teachings that we hear, that we become diligent students of your Word and are led through our study of your Word to see a glorious God who not only gives us good doctrine, but shows Himself to be wonderfully glorious, that our hearts would be set on Him, that our hearts would be turning away from sin and idolatry and worldliness, and Lord God, set our affections strongly and firmly upon the one alone who can save our soul. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for this community of believers that is resting and trusting on your Word together. May we study your Word together and thereby grow together and be built up in our faith. For your great glory, we pray. Amen.